Ministry can be hard. There are seasons, events, conflicts, betrayals, departures, criticisms, and a host of other things that can try and wear on even the godliest of men. Now, whether you are in a healthy church or an unhealthy church or somewhere in between, all pastors are called, like Timothy, to endure suffering as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Paul knew this. He told Timothy as much numerous times in numerous ways. And to see that, all you have to do is read through the four chapters of 2 Timothy. Paul knew this, and Timothy knew this as well. What's interesting is how Paul repeatedly encouraged his son in the faith by calling him to look back at the past to receive encouragement in the present. It wasn't the only way that he encouraged him, but it was a way in which he encouraged him. I recently came across, unintentionally, just happened to come across a picture that my aunt had taken of me and my wife and some of the elders at the church where I served at prior to this one. And the picture was taken on the last Sunday that I served there before coming here to serve on November 21st, 2012. And it was a picture of them laying hands upon me, praying for myself, praying for Lauren and Zachary, who was in the womb at that time as well. And all of a sudden, just by looking back at that picture, I was encouraged in the present, just looking at that. Oftentimes, my mind will go back to the night in Pennsylvania where my wife and I were spending some time with the pastor I was serving under and his wife. And we were there together, and he passed down to me an old, classic commentary that had been passed down to him as a kind of charge to preach the word and guard the good deposit of God's truth. My mind will often go back to my ordination council and the precious encouragement that I received from the men who were sitting around that table. My mind will often go back to just the different places where I've had the privilege of serving and people laying hands and setting me apart for the work of ministry in that particular place. And as I do, just it might be involuntary at times, as I do, it's as though I receive encouragement in the present by those glances back to the past, because they function as kind of providential landmarks that bear witness to God's calling upon my life. There's something of that here in the text. And Paul has done this kind of stuff before. I was alluding to that earlier, but you're going to kind of see that work itself out in text. But that's not the first time. It's not going to be the first time that Paul has done this. Earlier, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, the Apostle Paul said this to Timothy: "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight of faith." Later on in this epistle, in chapter 6, verse 12, he tells Timothy, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Again, charging him in the present, but calling him to look back to the past. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, Paul tells Timothy, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." In all three of those references, Paul called Timothy to look backwards to the past, to receive, as it were, fresh encouragement in the present, to walk out the charges and the commands that he was given. And here in the opening verse of our study this morning, Paul will again do likewise. Our text begins. We begin in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, where we read, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." So Paul began by telling Timothy, do not neglect the spiritual gift that is within you. Why would he tell Timothy that? Well, either because Timothy was, or Paul knew he would be, tempted to neglect the spiritual gift that was in him. Timothy's ministry was hard. I mean, you had false teachers and false teaching entrenched Opposition was like everyday life in that ministry in the church of Ephesus. You could see why. It's understandable why Timothy would be tempted to possibly shrink back from using his giftedness. After all, an atmosphere of contention doesn't exactly serve as a great impetus for one to use their spiritual gifting. But Timothy needed to, nonetheless. Even though Ephesus wasn't an ideal place, it was far from ideal, yet alone where it needed to be, Timothy needed to steward the gift that God had given him, and Timothy needed to be who God had called him to be. Now, when Paul says in our text, the spiritual gift, that spiritual gift referred to here isn't specifically enumerated. We don't see it specifically identified here, the one that was within Timothy. But it was clearly connected to Timothy's ministry and his Spirit-granted empowerment for it. And when you look at the surrounding context and how Paul is calling Timothy over and over again to teach, to teach, to teach, it stands to reason that his gifting involved preaching, involved teaching, both to build up the found, if you will, to build up those who had come to Christ, and also to evangelistically preach the gospel to those who were lost. And given all of his responsibilities in the church of Ephesus, that spiritual gift and that empowerment likely entailed leadership as well. So we're not told specifically, but you would think preaching, teaching, bundled with leadership. Timothy had to make sure that he did not neglect that gift. Now, to shrink back from that calling and his gifting was, as the Greek word used here for neglect suggests, to show little regard or care for his gift. And Timothy couldn't do that. He couldn't show little care or little regard for his gift. He had to cultivate it. He had to use it as opposed to neglect it. And what made the gift so precious wasn't so much of what it was in and of itself, but the fact that God had given it to Timothy. You think about from whom and through whom it came. It came from God. God had given it to Timothy. And that Spirit-granted ability brought with it responsibility. You think about it. When you look in Exodus chapter 31, for instance, when God, by the Holy Spirit, had empowered Bezalel and Oholiab to have the craftsmanship ability to implement the Spirit-inspired designs of the tabernacle, that ability brought with it the responsibility to make sure they crafted the tabernacle. And in like manner, Timothy's gifting given by God brought with it the responsibility of using it in Ephesus where God had appointed him. Regardless of the opposition, regardless of the difficulty, Timothy, do not neglect the gift. Preach, teach, lead, steward your gift. Don't neglect it. Essentially is what Paul was calling Timothy to do. It's a good reminder for you and I, because in like manner, we have the same expectation, only a different time and place of application. According to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, every Christian has been given the manifestation of the Spirit for the good, for the edification, for the common good of the local church. To use language from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it. Now there's more that comes a little bit later on in that verse, but I put it that way so that we can see that Paul's charge to Timothy is God's charge to us. If you've received the gift, use it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. You look at Romans chapter 12, where different spiritual gifts are enumerated there, and the same theme is basically working itself out in the chapter. If you've received this gift, use it. If you've received this gift, use it. If you've received this gift, use it. So make no mistake, every Christian, by virtue of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, has been gifted, anointed, for some measure of service within the local church. But you can neglect your gift. John Trapp said that God's gifts groan under either our disuse or our misuse. Concerning the former, disuse, it's pretty easy to see, because you just don't see it in use. So someone's just not using what God had given them. Perhaps you can imagine in your mind a parent looking at an increasingly rusting bike that they had given to their child. And as they look at that bike, they say with a sigh, the not so theologically accurate statement, "What a sin." But what's really a sin is letting your spiritual gift, as it were, rust. You don't want to do that. So what do? You break out, as it were, the WD-40 of prayer. And you tell the Lord, I'm sorry. And you start pedaling in the direction of service in the local church. And you start just serving and using your giftedness for the good of Christ's body, the local church. That's what you do. And if you're like, well, I don't know what my gifting is. Well, that's why you just get involved in serving. You come alongside of the eldership and you talk to the eldership. And you say, what do you think my gifting is? Other brethren will help you along the way too. But you just get involved in doing it. Because your spiritual gifting wasn't meant to be archived and set aside in a museum dedicated to past usefulness. It is meant to be put in active service for the glory of God and for the good of Christ's church. Now, if you don't know what that is, you need to pursue finding out what that is. And even if you don't know, you just get involved in serving. Service is a spiritual gift. Serving is. But you can talk to the eldership as well. Because to paraphrase one writer, you don't want to take up a calling that isn't yours. And the eldership can help with that. But you also do not want to neglect one that is. Some foods, you know, come with either a little label or some type that says must use by. Well, God's giftings do not come with a revealed expiration date for us. But they do, if you will, come with a little label, so to speak, that says must use. We must use the gifts that God has given us for the building up of His church. Well, when we look at the latter portion of the verse, I want us to see a few things. Look at the latter portion of the verse. Paul writes, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Now first, let's get the big idea of this text. The big idea here is that Paul is looking back to the past, kind of having a little flashback moment here for Timothy, and this is going to serve in two ways at least. It's going to serve to encourage Timothy, this flashback, and it's going to serve to put the Ephesian community on notice. That's the big idea here. Remember, Paul said, let no one look down on your youthfulness, right? So there's a possibility, a likelihood, that people in Ephesus were going to look down on Timothy for his youthfulness, yet alone the fact that they didn't like his reforms that he was going to be implementing in the local church. So two things at least are happening right here. Paul is encouraging Timothy. How is he encouraging Timothy? Because he's pointing backwards to both divine and human, or you could say ecclesiastical, just another word for church, right? There's divine and human, or church, attestation to Timothy's gifting. So he's saying, Timothy, remember this, look back. There's divine attestation to your gifting. Remember the prophecies that were made concerning you? And don't forget the body of elders who laid their hands upon you and commissioned you, setting you apart for the work of ministry. That would encourage Timothy, but it would also serve to put the Ephesian community on notice. Because if they were going to be up in arms against Timothy because of his youthfulness and because of the fact that he was implementing reforms that they did not want, they had to know that they were contending against somebody who was approved and set apart by a body of elders, by the Apostle Paul, and was approved publicly through prophecy in that first century context. So that's the big idea. That's what's happening there. But now some of the nuts and bolts of this text. When the text says, speaking of Timothy's gifting, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance, it is of first and primary importance for us to understand that all gifts ultimately come from God, natural or spiritual. Every good gift is bestowed from above from the Father of lights. James chapter 1 verse 17. Romans chapter 11 verse 36. For from Him and to Him and through Him are all things. Spiritual gifts are distributed by the Holy Spirit however He wills. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 11. And even as Paul notes in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 6, speaking about Timothy's gifting, it was the gift of God. So first, let's just understand, gifts come from God. Spiritual gifting comes from God. God is the ultimate means of the gift. But with that being said, when you look at the text here, that word through, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance, is the Greek word dia. As Bill Mounts notes, it has a range of meaning. It could mean actual means. It could mean that. It could mean agency, or it can mean attendant circumstances. So essentially, while remembering that God was the ultimate cause of Timothy's gifting, the prophecy spoken of here might have been either A, an attendant circumstance, whereby Timothy's calling and empowerment were supernaturally recognized, or B, prophecy may have been given, which then led to, or was in conjunction with, the conferral of spiritual empowerment. A conferral that likely came through the Apostle Paul as an agent, as he laid his hands upon Timothy. But perhaps in conjunction with the prophecy as well. So there are the two options of unpacking that. So let me just attempt to kind of paint a picture for you of the circumstance that Paul is looking back towards. So Paul's looking back to this moment, and when we look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, that's the verse that we're in, and 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, when we look at those three verses, it appears to paint a picture that goes something like this. There were elders from different places, likely Lystra and Derbe, perhaps Iconium as well. You see that in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. This is where Timothy was essentially from. So there are these elders that lay hands upon Timothy to affirm their recognition of Timothy's calling, perhaps before he would go on his missionary journey with the Apostle Paul. So there are these elders laying hands upon Timothy, recognizing his calling. While this is happening, if 2 Timothy 1:6 is happening at this time as well, the Apostle Paul is laying his hand upon Timothy. And as Paul does, through Paul as an agent, as it were, Timothy is granted spiritual empowerment for ministry. And that was perhaps in conjunction with prophecy as well, in some way, shape, or form, because we know that prophecy, or to look back at 1 Timothy 1:18, prophecies were happening. So that's sort of this event that was surrounding Timothy's commission. And possibly, perhaps as well, when you look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, it may have been this time where Timothy gave the confession, the good confession, in the presence of many witnesses. So it gives you a little bit of an idea of what that was probably like. And Paul's pointing back to that, saying, remember that? And I would think also for the Ephesian community, you need to know that. That's who this young man is. And that's how God had affirmed and approved his calling, both divinely and through human means. And so as not to leave any expositional stones unturned, look at the phrase, with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. And it warrants a couple of comments. First, the laying on of hands has both Old Testament and New Testament precedent. So outside of the healing ministry of Jesus that you see in the New Testament, generally speaking, the laying on of hands was used either to confer blessing or empowerment. We see that in both Old Testament, New Testament. You could see blessing and empowerment. Or to affirm and recognize someone's calling them, setting them apart for a specific calling or service. That appears to be what's going on here, the latter. The presbytery did not confer spiritual gifting to Timothy. No, that came likely through the Apostle Paul in conjunction with, in some way, prophecy. That's how that spiritual gifting was conferred to Timothy. The presbytery didn't confer it. They recognized it and they affirmed it publicly. And if you get confused about that word presbytery, you need not be confused. It's simply a singular noun that refers to a collective body of elders. That's it. A singular noun that refers to a collective body of elders, a team of elders, if you will. Now, when you look at all that, you can see that Timothy had tangible motivations to stay the course. I mean, if there was ever a time when it's difficult for somebody to stay the course in ministry, it's when they're in a constant state of readiness to battle with opposition of one kind or another. Timothy had a situation like that. But you know what he had to do? He had to preach, he had to teach, he had to grow, and he had to serve regardless of the opposition, regardless of the circumstances. And one of the ways that the Apostle Paul was encouraging Timothy was by telling him, look back, remember that day when the elders laid hands upon you. Remember when you were empowered by the Holy Spirit afresh through the laying on of my hands. Remember what it was like when the elders set you apart from ministry and prophecy was made over your life. Remember that, Timothy. And stay the course where you are right now in Ephesus. And in like manner, for us, sometimes one of the best ways to be encouraged in the present is by looking back to testimonies and attestations of the past. No, we are not in the first century, and we should not expect to have our gifting testified to by a public word of prophecy. Lest, say, in the case of elders, that would be a requirement for eldership, would it not? Because if you're going to say, hey, every elder should be essentially confirmed by a word of prophecy, no, this is not a first century context. We do not have that happening now, nor do we need that happening now. But just to use eldership as an example, we have, per 1 Timothy 3:1, the inward compulsion of the Holy Spirit. If any man desires the office of elder, he desires a noble work. So that's a subjective, yes, inner compulsion. But we also have objective external standards. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 7. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And then we do have, as implied in 1 Timothy 5:22, the laying on of hands. So we're outside of a first century context, but we have the revealed word of God to tell us, no, if you have an inward compulsion and a desire for ministry, if you meet the standards that are objectively revealed in the scriptures, and then if you have an ecclesiastical body, a church body, that is coming alongside and saying, this person meets those standards, we lay hands upon them, we set them aside for ministry, that is a precious way in which we are to recognize our calling and gifting, particularly in light of eldership and pastoral ministry. But I do think nonetheless that there is application for all Christians. Just to say, generally speaking in principle, I'm sure if you look back to the past, if you've been involved in some service or another, if you've served Christ in some way, you might remember some leader, maybe perhaps in this local church, somebody that you know just affirming you and saying, I love how God is using you. I love seeing how God is using you. You can get fresh measures of encouragement sometimes by taking little brief looks at the past. Well, just as when a person jumps into the deep end of the pool and finds themselves, at least for a moment, enveloped by water, so Paul was calling Timothy to be enveloped in all of the instruction that he was given him. We see that essentially in the following verse. Verse 15 reads, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Okay, so the Greek word that's used here, translated as take pains, it can be rendered in different ways. It can be rendered as take pains. Or you might see in some other translations, it can be translated as to ponder. Or it can be translated as meditate upon. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word that's used here is used to speak of the blessed man from Psalm chapter 1, who meditates, thinks upon the law of the Lord, the Torah of Yahweh, thinking about it day and night. It's used in Psalm 63 to speak of thinking upon, meditating upon God Himself. So what Paul was essentially calling Timothy to do here, he was calling him to take pains to apply himself to both constant reflection and appropriate application of these things. What things? All the instruction that Paul is giving him. The immediate instruction, but that's not excluded from the totality of the Spirit-inspired text of this letter. So he's saying, look, give constant reflection, give appropriate application, be absorbed essentially in these things, as we're going to see in the next part of the verse. And perhaps you've seen video of an athlete watching some video of practices or games. And what it often looks like is there'll be the athlete sitting there and he'll watch a play and then he'll rewind it. And then he'll watch it over, and then he'll rewind it. And he's doing that over and over again so he could better understand the play and he can know what he needs to do when he gets onto the field. In like manner, Paul's essentially calling Timothy to think about his instruction. Play it back in your mind. Listen to it, as it were, over and over again. Watch it. Play it back so that you can apply that instruction on the field of life and ministry, Timothy. That's essentially what Paul is calling him to do. And you'll notice in the second part of this verse, Timothy couldn't have a part-time interest in these things. He needed to be, per the text, absorbed in them. Very literally, the Greek reads like this: be in them. Timothy would be less likely to drift from these things if he was enveloped in these things. Kent Hughes, who had served as a pastor in Illinois, College Church in Wheaton, Illinois. He has had the opportunity numerous times during his ministry to speak at ministerial conferences. And he has said and written that the greatest need that he sees when ministering at these conferences is to minister to ministerial slothfulness, especially in regards to the pulpit. To illustrate that, he spoke of one man who prepared his sermon on a Saturday night while watching television. You can start counting the things that are wrong with that. Suffice it to say, such a man was not absorbed in the calling of teaching. And Paul was calling Timothy, you be absorbed in this calling. And even as Timothy needed to be, so pastors today must be. Absorbed in the calling that God has given to such ones. Just as the blessed man in Psalm 1 was to think upon God's instruction day and night, Timothy, and likewise pastors today, are to be completely consecrated to God's truth and God's calling on their lives. Such diligence would lead to progress. Look at the latter part of the verse. That your progress may be evident to all. You look in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, you find that the false teachers were, if you will, making progression in ungodliness. They were a model of progression in a wrong direction, to paraphrase one commentator. Timothy needed to be a pattern of progression in the right direction. They were progressing in mysteries, all this esoterical, extra-biblical stuff. And they thought that they were attaining some level of higher spiritual maturity. As they were not going deeper in the Word of God or being absorbed with the Word of God, they were going deeper into mysteries. Timothy says, Paul says to Timothy, no, you got to be absorbed in Spirit-inspired apostolic instruction. And as you do this, as you're absorbed in it, your progress, your advancement, your growth will be evident to all. Now that word that's used there for progress, interesting word. It's prokape in the Greek. Paul used it to speak of his advancement in Judaism, Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. So before Paul came to know Christ, he was climbing the ladders of Judaism. Paul used it in 2 Timothy chapter 3 to speak of how in the last days, ungodly men would go from worse to worse. So there's an ungodly progression. Paul used that term to speak of the progression, the advancement of the gospel, even while he was in chains when writing to the church of Philippi. We see that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. And in like manner, if Timothy devoted himself to Paul's instruction, his advancement, his furtherance would become noticeably evident to all. Now, the word progress here is a little bit of an aside. I just think this is helpful. The word progress here paints what I think is a rather helpful picture of advancement in the Christian life. The word literally speaks to a progression that happens as one cuts down what's in front of them. That's essentially the composition of the word, a moving forward and a cutting down. You imagine a soldier making advancements, cutting through vines and trees and underbrush so as to carve a path towards the objective. And that's often what advancement looks like in the Christian life. You're moving forward, but you're swinging the sword of the Spirit as you do. You're cutting down lies with the sword of the Spirit. You're mortifying your own tendencies to be sinful by the sword of the Spirit. That's often what it looks like in the Christian life. It's often what it feels like. But regardless of what it looks like or what it feels like, Paul's instruction to Timothy was to be immersed in God's calling in his life. Was to be immersed in God's instruction, and his furtherance in godliness and ministerial excellence would be evident to all. It would likely serve as an encouragement for all as well. The big idea of this verse, by way of application, is that a good minister will be absorbed with his calling and his spiritual growth will be evident. Now, quick qualifier. That doesn't mean he'll be a workaholic whose children barely recognize him. Mommy, is that daddy preaching up there? No, that's not what we're talking about here. He's to be committed to his family while devoted to his ministry, both public and personally. But to be sure, Even those who aren't called to pastoral ministry are called to be immersed in the ocean of God's truth and work. You see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, where Paul is telling the church of Corinth not only to be steadfast, not only to be immovable, but to be abounding, if you will, super overflowing in the work of the Lord. He's calling all Christians to do that. All Christians are to follow the pattern of the blessed man described in Psalm chapter 1. It's not just for pastors, but it's for all of us to say, I want to be committed to thinking about God's truth day and night, publicly, personally. I just want to be committed to it. I want it in my mind. I want to hide it in my heart. I want to reflect upon it, think about it, pray in light of it. I just want it on my mind and heart. And whatever I'm doing, I want to make sure that whatever I do, I'm doing it for the glory of God, with excellence, as to the Lord ultimately, and not as unto men ultimately. So every one of you, you are called to abound in the work of the Lord and to be committed to thinking upon things that are noble, honest, lovely, praiseworthy, none of which is more noble, honest, lovely, and praiseworthy than God's Word. That brings us to the final verse of this chapter, which is a fitting piece of Spirit-inspired instruction and counsel, seeing as it provides both a strong charge and a powerful incentive. In verse 16 we read, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Just as Nehemiah stationed men at the lowest points of the wall, the exposed places that needed to be protected, these men needed to diligently and vigilantly keep watch. You see that essentially in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 13. In like manner, Timothy needed to pay close attention. He needed to keep watch on his life and his teaching. Now, those in Nehemiah's day, they had to watch out for temporal enemies who were going to try and stop the work that they were doing in building the wall. And Timothy, like any minister today, had to watch for fleshly tendencies and strategic snares that would disqualify him from his. He needed to look for logs in his own eye. He needed to make sure that there were no dead flies of disobedience, if you will, in the ointment of his life, so that his preaching wouldn't stink. He needed to make sure that there were no little foxes that could spoil the vine of a good testimony. He had to pay careful attention to how he lived. He had to be an example. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. He had to pay attention to how he taught. He had to be a workman who rightly divided the word of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. He needed to make sure that he passed along the instruction that Paul had given him. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. And Paul had essentially said this kind of thing to the Ephesian elders before. Before he left Ephesus, when he was meeting with the elders, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he told them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. So he had told them, be on guard. You got to watch yourself, yet alone the flock. And essentially, Paul is telling Timothy that thing right here. And the people in Ephesus would be hearing it as this letter was read publicly. But they'd also see it exemplified in Timothy's life as he lived it out before their very eyes. And this kind of self-watch, it wasn't to be occasional and it wasn't to be merely seasonal. You know, kind of drive-in where Timothy just parks and views his behavior as though observation equals success. It's a quick little pastoral aside. Don't think just the observance of a problem equals success in dealing with the problem, right? He couldn't just observe his potential issues. He needed to observe and watch for the sake of applying what he had been taught. He needed to persevere in these things. Timothy needed, to use language from 2 Timothy 3:14, continue in the things that he had learned. He had to be steadfastly engaged in the fulfillment of his prescribed responsibilities. He needed to persevere in these things. If you want a helpful word picture, perhaps, you can look to Acts chapter 12, 16. When Peter, if you remember, he's released from prison, set free by the Lord's angel. And then he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of Mark, and he's knocking at the door. And if you remember the servant in the house, that girl, she comes to the door. She can't even believe that it's Peter who's there. And then she goes and tells everyone else, and he's still standing outside the door. So what does he do? The text tells us he continued to knock. So there, he's just knocking. He's still knocking. Same word that's used here for persevere. So in like manner, it's as though Paul is telling Timothy, don't stop. Keep persevering. Keep watching your life. Keep watching your doctrine. Keep doing it. Don't stop. In Peter's case, he can keep knocking until the door was opened. In Timothy's case, he'd have to keep watching until the race was finished. Keep watching. Keep watching, Timothy. Paul proceeded to set before Timothy quite a dividend for such a continued investment. He told him, listen to these words. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. The New King James translation gets a little bit more so at the literal Greek, which essentially goes like this. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, the idea is clear enough, but we'll unpack it together. The idea is essentially this. As Timothy watched his life and doctrine closely, and as others were listening and watching him, it would be a God-appointed means of saving some, as well as a God-appointed means of preservation unto ultimate salvation for himself and for his hearers, generally speaking. Timothy would be an example to the flock as opposed to a stumbling block to the flock. Timothy would be teaching the flock, and that would nourish them, and it would protect them from false doctrine. And then Timothy, with his sound preaching amplified by godly living, it would all be a means by which some would come to Christ and be saved, and it would be a means through which God would, if you will, continue to save hearers, i.e. believers, preserving them unto crossing the finish line, having held on to the faith, wherein they await their glorification. We'll unpack that a little bit more. I want to give a qualifier to first make this clear. The scripture is clear that God alone is the one who gives salvation. Salvation, the ultimate cause of which, ultimately comes from the Lord. To use language from Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. God planned and appointed the salvation of his people from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. He did that not according to our works, but according to his holy calling, which was before time began. You see that in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. It's not according to our willing or our doing. You see that in Romans chapter 9 verse 16. It's according to the good pleasure of his will. Ephesians chapter 1 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. It's according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. And it's for the praise of his glorious grace. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. And even as we've seen in this epistle twice, God is described as the Savior. 1 Timothy 1, 1. 1 Timothy 4, 10. And as we've seen, God saves all who believe in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. We saw that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. So you are saved through God and the gospel. That's how you are saved. Through Christ and the cross. A person comes to forgiveness through, by the grace of God, coming to the cross of Christ, repenting of their sin and saying, I believe he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, he died for my sins, he rose from the grave, he is the only way that I can receive forgiveness from God. And you come to that by the grace of God. You come to that through the Holy Spirit opening your eyes to the glorious gospel. Salvation belongs to the Lord. But all of that harmoniously coexists with the fact that God uses people as means to his salvific ends. Individually, the scripture clearly connects the expectation of perseverance to one's assured salvation. Hebrews 3:14 says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. The holding fast of an individual to Christ in the present and in the future is connected to the reality of having become a partaker of Christ in the past. So to put it this way, as an individual like Timothy or like us, watches our life and our doctrine closely, we are essentially working out the salvation that God has worked into us. So this is how you put this together in light of this text. Even though God is the one who ultimately keeps his people from ultimately falling away, you could use this kind of language and I'll show you the biblical license to do so. Christians, if you will, save themselves in the sense that they actively participate in the process of being kept from falling away. Does that make sense? So God is the one who ultimately keeps you. But to use language here, right? Paul told Timothy, in doing this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So God is the ultimate Savior. God ultimately preserves His people from falling away. But Christians participate, if you will, in that by watching their life and doctrine closely. They actively participate in the process of being kept from falling away. And in like manner, as a godly pastor preaches truth and lives a life in accordance with truth, he actively participates in saving his hearers in the sense that he tangibly participates in the process of helping them to be kept from falling away or by being the divinely appointed instrument through which people come to know the gospel. And so as to make this abundantly clear, the scripture is not shy about using that word save in relationship to men in a secondary sense. Not a primary sense. Think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul said that he hoped to save some of his countrymen. Right? Romans chapter 11 verse 4. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 22 that he became all things to all men that he might by some means save some. James uses similar language. James chapter 5 verse 20. That a person who, quote, turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. And will cover a multitude of sins. Are you saying that person saved them and not God? No, James was saying that person saved them in a secondary sense. God is the Savior. Christ secured forgiveness through the provision of His blood on the cross. But humans, people, can act in a secondary sense in the participation of this process. Jude used similar language as well. He told his readers not only keep yourselves in the love of God, Jude verse 21, but he also told them save others. Call and save others. Snatching them out of the fire, verse 23. Jesus even said, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. All that to say, again, the scriptures are not shy to speak about man's secondary agency in the saving of one's self or others. God alone saves. I want to say that over and over again. God alone saves. God is the one who ultimately preserves His people, but His means includes people. The means through which He saves others and the means through which He preserves others from falling away. That's what's essentially going on here. Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine closely. And in doing so, you will be a secondary agent of my sovereignly preordained purposes of seeing people either come to know the gospel or being preserved from falling away from the gospel. You live the right kind of life in Christ. You walk with Him. You give attention to the doctrine of Scripture. And you will be an agent, a means, a secondary means of accomplishing my ultimate end. That's what's going on right here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Pastors who preach truth and live the truth they preach are choice instruments through which God will bring about salvation in others and or preserve, i.e. continue to save from falling away those who have already been saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. As Calvin noted, true, it is God alone that saves, and not even the smallest portion of His glory can lawfully be bestowed on men. But God parts with no portion of His glory when He employs the agency of men for bestowing, and I'd add, preserving, salvation. Well, that concludes our walk through 1 Timothy chapter 4. And even as I noted about 10 minutes ago, I close by saying this. Perhaps you are here today and you have not come to believe the gospel yet. And I have the privilege of standing up here, and if God would be so pleased to open up your ears through the preaching of His word so that you might bow the knee to Jesus Christ and you might be saved, so that the wrath of God would no longer abide on you. You could walk out of this place today and you can know that you are justified by faith and you have peace with God. Instead of being at enmity with God, you could be reconciled to God. Instead of being afar off, you could walk out of here by the grace of God, adopted, brought into the family of God. Instead of carrying the weight of your guilt and sin, you can know that your sin has been put away and God's wrath has been appeased. How does that happen? That happens as the Spirit of God opens your eyes to the gospel of Jesus Christ and you say, I can't get to heaven on my own. I can't ultimately save myself. Maybe God will use me down the road to be a secondary means whereby someone might come to the cross, but I can't ultimately save myself. I need a Savior. I am a sinner. I am dead in trespasses and sins, and I need a Savior. And Christ is a sufficient Savior whose cross pays for the sins past, present, and future of all of His people. So you come to Christ, you confess with your mouth. If this is today for you, then you tell somebody, you say, no, today I repent of my sin. I confess with my mouth. I believe in my heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised Him from the dead. I believe it. I believe He's the only way. I'm tired of living like I'm the Lord of my life. I bow the knee to the Lord of glory. I, as it were, surrender and I receive God's gift. I'm tired of trying to climb the ladder of goodness to get into right standing with God. I finally realize I can't. But God sent, as it were, the ladder in His Son, Jesus Christ, who has come down from heaven to be the Savior of all who believe in Him for the forgiveness of sins. So perhaps today will be the day. And you could say, Christ saved me. And then perhaps you'll be a secondary means to reach out to save others, to show them the ultimate Savior and the only way through which men and women can be saved, through faith alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to You in Jesus' name, and I thank You for the text that we have studied today. Father, I pray for all of us, for those of us in pastoral ministry, Lord, that we would walk in the instruction that we see Paul give to Timothy, that we would not neglect the spiritual gifting and calling given to us, that we would be absorbed in the things that You called us to be absorbed in, that we would watch our life and our teaching closely. And may You graciously, through Your Spirit, bring dividends of either salvation and or preservation. And Father, for the body here, if there is anybody who has shelved their giftedness, I pray, Heavenly Father, that they would start peddling again, getting involved in active service to Your local church, saying, I do not want to neglect the gift that God has given me. I want to be absorbed in the things of God. I want to be abounding in the work of the Lord. I want to be immersed in His truth. I want the word of Christ to dwell in me richly. I want to be a worker and a worshiper for the glory of Jesus. So, Father, may it be, and may You have a bunch of people in this local church just freshly motivated by Your word to watch their lives and doctrine closely. And as we come to the Lord's table, what a fitting moment to apply that, to just take a look at our lives as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper. So search us and know us by Your Spirit. If there's any offensive way in us, maybe in this moment, Lord, would You lead us away from those things, to repent of them afresh, and to walk in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.